Welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Line and Lamb Ministries, and this is Monty Judah, our director. Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
Well, as you can see, we have some beautiful Hanukkiahs on the table today.
Very good.
And that is because, as many people know out there in TV land, Hanukkah is just around the corner, literally. And we have so many Hanukkiahs in the marketplace. We'd love for you to go to messianicmarketplace.org and check those out. You can see many, many choices. These are just some of the ones that we picked out for today, and they're just beautiful. And we've got others that are multicolored, and some that are taller, shorter, medium sized.
And we also have candle sets.
Yes.
With the number of candles you need to celebrate Hanukkah for all the nights.
That's right. And multiple types of candles in terms of color. And in terms of, some of them are supporting a certain cause. Like I just bought in the marketplace yesterday, the box that has blue and white candles for Israel.
Okay.
So this year at my house, our Hanukkah candles will be blue and white. But there's many others. There's army green ones to support our, not only the IDF, but also our own military forces. So much to choose from, folks. So visit messianicmarketplace.org and have fun looking at all of the Hanukkah things that we have for you there. All right. Well, we have some questions today.
Excellent.
Okay. Here's the first one. This question comes from Lanson. And Lanson asks, does Matthew 12:7 abolish animal sacrifice, or does God still want it? And here's what Matthew 12:7 says. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent.
Okay, so the answer to the immediate answer to the question is no, this verse does not negate nor annul the commandment for animal sacrifice.
Yes.
What the quote is that's taking place is that there was a time when Israel was doing all of the ritual things about coming to the temple, and they were doing all the things that had been prescribed for the temple worship, but then they would leave the temple and they would go behave despicably toward one another.
Sure.
And the whole purpose for the sacrificial system was for you to come to God's table to present a gift, to join with him in all of his goals and principles and so forth. And the idea was supposed to be kind of a life-changing experience, and that you were to then go back being encouraged in your faith. It's the same way if you get invited to a friend's home for a dinner. You know, it's not just go eat, oh, well, we ate. That's not what it's about. It's about, you know, the fellowship. It's about the enjoyment of their home, the enjoyment of the meal. You go back, you're praising it. You're talking about, you know, you built relationship. Well,
that's right.
When people would come to worship at the temple and they just turn it into rigid religious ritual instead of walking out their faith.
Yes.
By the way, this can be compared to, and I'm speaking from my own experience, of where you load up in the morning to go to church. So you have an argument with your wife while you're driving to the church. The kids are all fussy. You go to Sunday school, and then you go to church service, and you come home, and you still have another arguments and so forth. Well, what did you go to worship God for?
Right.
You know, it's not working. Do you think that's acceptable worship to God, that you would behave like that? Well, that's kind of what the prophet was talking about. So when Yeshua quotes that, he's making reference to that lesson for it. He's not saying don't come worship and don't follow the rituals that God has prescribed for how to worship him and so forth. He's really talking about your behavior before, during, and after, you know, for it. What God really desires from us is that each one of our expressions of faith, public worship and so forth, would be enhancing to our faith. It would be encouraging to our faith and encouraging to other people.
Yes.
You know, for that, that's the point that he was trying to make there.
Yes. Well, thank you for that answer. I think that clears that up. A lot of people misunderstand that in the New Testament, thinking that Yeshua is saying we don't need to do those animal sacrifices anymore.
Can I add to that?
Yes, please.
Just a moment. You know, in fact, I had this conversation not too long ago with some other brethren. Any time that you start with a certain supposition, let's say, for example, God did away with the law. God did away with animal sacrifice. God did away with the temple. If you start with that and you go into the scripture trying to find verses to support that mm-hmm. conclusion, and that's what this verse could be used for, if you were trying to do it, that is the absolute backwards way of learning scripture.
Yes.
What you're supposed to do is lay down all of your presuppositions.
That's right.
And just open the scripture and let God teach you and talk to you about what he's doing.
Yes.
You won't have those problems. But, you know, Christianity, because of our previous teachers, mm-hmm. they have laid these things out and said, well, this is our doctrine and this is what we believe. And we come into the faith and we adopt those things. We yes. didn't do the study on that. We didn't come to that conclusion.
Right.
But that has been given to us. And then we go to the Bible trying to justify that.
Yes.
And support that. And that's a very common thing. I am really, truly praying that the people that are coming in the Messianic movement will lay all those suppositions down.
Yes.
Let's start fresh. Let's let the scripture teach us and show us. Let's start yes. with Moses. What did he give us as the instructions of God? All the way back to, and what I recommend for every believer is, so you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Go prove it to yourself.
Right.
Go into the scripture and find the evidence and prove it to yourself.
Yes.
Don't just accept the supposition, oh, well, everybody says he is the Messiah. Okay, I accept it. No, no, no. Go in and find out what are the evidences that he presented to prove that he is.
Yes.
So that you know those. Now you'll really believe it, and your faith will be based on the truth rather than on tradition of men or the precept of men.
That's right.
And if you can avoid the philosophy of men and the precepts of men, and your faith is strictly from what God has said,
yes.
you have a much more powerful faith. It's way more stable
right.
in terms of changing elements and things that happen in the world. And this is an example of where, you know, you've heard, oh, well, God did away with the sacrificial system. Does this verse support that?
Right.
Well, that verse wasn't even talking about that. That right. verse is talking about something completely different.
Right.
But, you know, and so as a result of applying it, in this case, inappropriately on the sacrificials, you missed the whole point of what he was trying to teach.
Yeah.
He was really trying to teach about compassion.
Yes.
You know, and so forth. Anyways, that's just a little added commentary.
Well, thank you. We like that added commentary. And I think, I know that Lanson was really trying to dig into that.
Exactly.
And find
and
out.
I'm glad he asked the question.
Yes, yes,
because
indeed.
Because that's part of what we learn.
That's how we learn.
That's how
absolutely.
We learn.
Okay. This question comes from Tiffany. She says, when the Antichrist sets up his place in the temple as part of the abomination of desolation, what do you suppose that will look like in the spiritual sense, since we as believers are now also the temple of Yah? In other words, the temple's in our hearts,
right.
so to speak. So, she's asking, what do you think that'll
well, those, we're kind of talking about two different things, so let's clarify.
Yes.
The prophecy that says specific the Antichrist sets up or takes his seat in the temple, the holy place, is a specific prophecy that talks about when the Antichrist is introduced to the world and proclaims that he's Savior and King of the world.
Yes.
Okay, that's the step, that the public step that will take place where there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, here's the declaration, this is what he's doing, and so forth. Now, let's also clarify, the actual language that is given there in Thessalonians, where that prophecy is given, is it takes his seat in the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
I want to remind everybody now, in Jerusalem, the entire Temple Mount is called the holy place.
Yes.
The tabernacle that was in the wilderness had a chamber that was called the holy place. We're not talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness.
Right.
We're talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. The whole Temple Mount is called the holy place. There's another reference, and it says, on the wing of abomination. Mm-hmm. Now, that's very intriguing, because the wings of the temple or the wings of the altar are to the north and to the south. I believe that when the abomination desolation comes, there'll be an altar that has been shut down.
Right.
That's the first part. Mm-hmm. And it will be to the north or the south of the altar that there will be an image set up of the Antichrist.
Oh, okay.
And the taking the seat really means asserting his authority.
Oh.
That phrase, taking his mm-hmm. seat, he asserts his authority at this point. But the image is actually physically set up to the north or the south of the cold altar.
Wow.
So that's a much more definitive physiology of what's taking place on there. So that's the physical aspects of that prophecy. So let's step back and talk about the spiritual aspects.
Yes.
Now, the Messiah has built a temple inside of us.
Yes.
And it's modeled after the temple that we see. And he's taken his seat inside of us to be king and master and so forth. The spiritual implications is that the Antichrist, he wants to replace him and he wants to be in charge. Well, that's the conflict. That's the great conflict. Who gets to be owner of the world and who gets to own all the people of the world?
That's right.
The Messiah says, hey, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Amen.
So he wants to dispute that. Mm-hmm. It's an ownership dispute. That's the reason why we have a great tribulation. That's the reason why we have a great conflict. That's the reason why the Messiah is coming back to lay claim back to what belongs to him.
Amen.
And the devil is there attempting to steal it.
Yes, he is.
So that's the dynamic.
Indeed. Well, thank you for that. All right. This question is from Diane. Diane asks, regarding the Feast of First Fruits, she says she's looking at the Zadok calendar and First Fruits, and she said, I thought the prophetic fulfillment of First Fruits was Yeshua's resurrection, but according to the Zadok calendar, it never comes 3 days after his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain, please?
Yes. They're absolutely right that the Feast of First Fruits is prophetically the picture of the resurrection.
Yes.
You know, on the Feast of First Fruits, they used to wave the barley sheaves, thanking God that these seeds which had died, had been buried in the earth, watered, and had come forth in newness of life. You know, so they're actually talking about the newness of life, what the resurrection is all about.
Yes.
So he was resurrected, so that prophetically fulfills what the feast and the theme is all about. So let's talk about the 3 days and three nights. Now, we've always, on the Hebrew calendar, trying to get that holiday to fall where it's at. Well, I can tell you on the Hebrew calendar, it never quite works out.
Yes.
You know, you never quite get it. Well, it doesn't quite work out now, but back then, didn't it work out? Well, no, it really didn't. And let me go a step further. When Yeshua said 3 days and three nights, he was making reference to the sign of Jonah.
Right.
He wasn't necessarily saying to fulfill the Feast of First Fruits. He said that you'll see the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah, in his story, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So that's what he was doing with the 3 days and three nights. Mm-hmm. That's a completely separate thing.
Mm-hmm.
But the resurrection of Yeshua, that's modeled in the prophetic picture of the Feast of First Fruits.
Yes.
So that's the resurrection picture. What we've tended to do in the past, and I've been part of this as well, to try to meld the two together.
Mm-hmm.
And to tell you the truth, even when I was holding to the old Hillel calendar, it never fit.
Mm-hmm.
It never worked out.
Right.
Well, now with the Zadok calendar, it definitely doesn't fit out. And having now found and discovered the Zadok calendar, I made a rather interesting discovery about Leviticus 23.
Yes.
Did you know that when it comes to the subject of the Feast of First Fruits, it's a whole new paragraph, a whole new thought as to when Moses explained, first of all, about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a clear break.
There is. We discovered that this year, didn't we, in our study?
And and we always assumed, well, that weekly Sabbath that it's after and you start the count, oh, that must be associated in that same week with Unleavened. We assumed that to be so.
Right.
But the language, the way it's written, it's not assumed to be so. It's a completely separate new thought.
Correct.
And a new expression. By coming to the Zadok calendar, all of a sudden we saw that. And we went, you know, how we talked ourselves into that, when in fact the scripture really didn't say that.
Right.
So that's part of the growing process.
Yes.
You know, we have a passage of scripture. We think we understand it. We go forward with it. try to observe it. You know, we're still trying to understand. And all of a sudden, a little more education comes along.
Yes.
And we go, oh, well, that sorts that all out. Okay.
Right.
Now we're moving forward just fine.
That's right.
Okay.
Yes. And there's much more to discover about those intricacies in the Zadok calendar. So I encourage you folks, if you have more questions about that, the book that we have at the Messianic Marketplace, The Biblical Calendar Then and Now by Bill and Karen Bishop, is written in a wonderful form. It's easy to understand, and it sets out the basic principles of the calendar and how those dates fall. And I think it'll really help your study. So check that out in the marketplace.
Yeah. Last year, when we made the clear decision that we're going to go forward with the Zadok
yes.
calendar, we know that we're going through transition. There's a lot
yes.
of people having to be oriented to it. Things that we thought we understood about the calendar and the observances, they're all being questioned. They're
sure.
all being re-examined, and this is the normal process.
Yes.
It's
the learning process.
It's like a gear shift.
Yeah, that's
you
right.
know, we're into a higher gear of moving forward with the Lord's appointed times.
Oh, I like that analogy. A higher gear.
I tried to pick something that was positive.
Yes, I love that. Okay. All right.
Some people are downshifting, you know.
Yes, but they'll do the they'll go up soon.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Well, Caroline from Australia has this question. She said recently it was still on the Zadok priesthood.
Yeah.
But this is a little bit of a different twist and question. So I thought it was very interesting. She said recently she heard some classical music that she's heard many times before, but she discovered, interestingly, that it's a piece by Handel, and it's called Zadok the Priest.
Mm-hmm.
And she found that was really interesting. Then she said, even more interesting, it's played at every coronation of the British monarch, including that of King Charles III.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, you know, Handel's setting of Zadok the Priest heard at the coronation was composed for the coronation of George II in 1727 as a part of several pieces. But she said it's just really interesting that that is sung at their coronations. She's wondering a little bit about that. And then she said, even going back, the words to the song, the music, are even older and go back to the 10th century. So she's just wondering, what do you make of that? Do you
yeah.
know anything about that?
Yes, yes, I kind of do.
Yes.
The British monarchy, and we're talking about King Charles and so forth.
Yes.
There are a couple of different ways that a monarch can become a monarch.
Yes.
One of them is by declaration of the people. The people all overwhelming said they can do it by conquest. Mm-hmm. They take your army, go capture, hey, I'm going to make myself king.
Yes.
But then there's another one called divine right.
Yes.
That God has the one who has decided to do it. The British monarchy uses the methodology of divine right.
Mm-hmm.
They claim that they get to be the monarch and they get to be the king based on promises that God made to King David.
Yeah.
King David was told that there will be no lack for a man on his throne.
Right.
And so the monarchy that we have in the United Kingdom, the British monarchy, is predicated upon that biblical promise.
Yes.
And part of the British monarchy definition is they base the spiritual elements of the divine right based on the ruling of King David. Now, who was the high priest at the time of King David? Zadok,
yeah.
the high priest. So at the coronation, Zadok was the one who made David priest,
yes.
or king, and he was the one that made King Solomon king.
Yes.
So what they have, they're mimicking now the coronation that was done for King David and King Solomon.
Wow.
And they're following that pattern. And so they've got a reference to Zadok, the high priest, and the musical done by Handel for that.
Yes.
That they are using that same material and same ritual, if
yes.
you will, in the ordination and coronation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for the king. So that's where it's coming from. It is coming from the British monarchy using the concept of divine right, and they have gone back into the biblical record of what happened with King David and King Solomon.
Yes.
And they're coming forward with those elements to do the coronation.
Yes.
With regard to the kings for the British monarchy. That's the reason why you hear this same music that's making reference to Zadok the priest, because he's
Isn't
the one
that interesting?
The ordination and so forth. Yeah, it's the British monarch. They lay claim, and this is the claim of King Charles. He says he is the son of David.
Yes.
And therefore, he believes that he has the right to the throne.
Yes.
And he's now tapping into messianic authorities.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he rises up and he becomes the anti-Messiah, well, he's right in the groove, right in the mainstream.
Yes.
attempting to counter Yeshua of Nazareth, the true Messiah.
Yes.
by trying to take away his throne, his
yes.
kingdom. And his authorities.
Yes.
That's the whole concept of the anti-Messiah.
And Charles, the British family, they actually claim Davidic ancestry, do they not?
They do.
Yes.
In fact, there is a ancestry chart mm-hmm. for King Charles that takes you all the way back to King David.
That's amazing.
They don't just lay theme to it. They claim they are the physical descendants.
Wow.
And they use that authority for the basis of the authority to rule. So when the people rise up and say, well, we disagree with you, they'd say, well, our rule is not based on you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not an election.
Right.
It's where by divine right, God has made me king.
Yes.
You see, based on, you know, the things of the faith.
Yes.
And that's a completely different structure, authority structure for being able to rule from and to use that.
Yes.
So that's the reason why the Animasiah is going to come across in the world claiming to be the Savior and claiming that he speaks with the voice of God to command.
That's right.
You know, us here on the earth.
Ooh.
And of course, we know he's false. That he's not the true Messiah.
Right.
And thus we have the conflict of the Great Tribulation.
Yes. But isn't that interesting? I had not heard about that piece of music.
When you get into the coronation and you find out about what really is involved mm-hmm. and the British monarchy, the College of Heraldry,
yes.
all of the things associated with, you're going to find there's many, many ancient understandings.
Yes.
You do know that the throne chair.
Mm-hmm.
That the king sits on, there's a stone sitting in it.
Yes.
That stone is laid claim to. That was the stone that Jacob used for a pillow.
Yes.
You remember when Jacob left and
I do.
Went to Laban and so forth?
Yes.
That stone is called the Stone of Scone. Scotland mm-hmm. claims to it. But they use it as in the throne chair. They're basing the monarchy on those provisions, on those mm-hmm. promises that are in the Bible.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Very intriguing, as Caroline said.
Yes.
Yes.
Like there's a lot more going on here than we first thought.
Correct. But that just makes me think about there must be so much more that we haven't even delved into.
You don't have to worry
yet.
About flying saucers and ancient aliens. We got right. enough weird stuff going
right
on right
here.
Now.
That's right. That's right.
It's right in front of you.
Yes, indeed. Okay. Then our next question is from Renee. Renee asks, what is biblical stewardship and how can I learn to be a better steward for the Lord? He's been studying 1 Chronicles 27 and some other scriptures, and he's just wanting to know what advice you can give him on biblical stewardship.
Okay, stewardship means that God has given you certain things. He's given you talents, he's given
yes.
you skills, he's given you a life. And the idea is that you're to be a good steward of those things, to use those things for the benefit of the kingdom.
That's right.
That as a good steward, good servant, you know, you are here to serve the Lord and to do those things which is improves his kingdom and helps his servants and,
yes.
and things of that nature. And so stewardship really is your obedience to the Lord, the energy you put into
yes.
serving the Lord, the manner and the way that you conduct your business that is to the benefit of the kingdom and so forth.
Yes.
So good stewardship is good management, if you will,
mm-hmm.
good spiritual management
yes.
For your life. And it's a goal. It's something that we pursue, and as we become wiser, we do it better and better.
Yes.
The questions for us when we're young is whether or not we're going to commit ourselves to being servants of God, or whether we're going to go off and do our own thing. You know, you'd be a bad steward if you just do your own thing and don't serve the Lord. But that's really essentially what that's all about.
Okay. Following His commandments, walking in His ways.
Walking in His ways, learning His ways, you know, working in His house, working with His brethren and so forth.
That's right. Okay. Michael has a question for us.
Okay.
He asks, he says, I know you've addressed the subject of the Zadok calendar extensively, but but he and his wife are still confused on reconciling a couple of the dates. So he said, you celebrated, meaning Lion and Lamb Ministry, celebrated Yom Teruah or the Feast of Trumpets on September 18th when the moon was full. But doesn't this feast always start on the new moon? Please help us to understand because they're really wanting to know this.
The Hillel calendar,
The
Hebrew Hillel calendar that we used to follow and so forth,
is
lunar-based.
Right.
Each month begins with the lunar cycle of the new moon.
Yes.
So if you have a holiday in the middle of the month, you're going to have a full moon that goes with it. And you look at the lunar phases to tell you what part of the month you're in.
Yes.
So here's the big break. Oh, it turns out we're not basing the calendar and the months on the moon anymore.
Right.
Well, what are we doing? Well, we're basing it on the solar, on the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a set sequence. We get that synchronized with the sun in the springtime. And then the months are set. There's a certain number of days, and they just go right on through. Now, the new moon and the moon phases that go on, those are rumbling along just fine.
Right.
And do we recognize God's creation when He starts a new cycle of the moon? Of course we do. Do we also take note of God when He starts a new season? Yes, we do.
Absolutely.
And when my tomatoes sprout up, I take note of God. And when I harvest the fruit, I take note of God. And, and it's all part of the creation. And
that's
so
right.
You can go ahead and pay attention to the lunar phases, and you can enjoy the moon right along with everything else God has created here, including a wonderful thunderstorm or a little wind storm. Or these are all the wonders of God's creation, and we take note of them.
Yes.
Realizing He's the creator. This is His world. This is how He made all of these things.
That's right.
But we no longer use the moon to determine what month we're in. Right. And we no longer follow that. We're now following the sun for it. And so when the Bible said that in Aviv, which means in the springtime,
that's right,
that's when you will have the first day of the first month. And essentially, that comes after the spring equinox, and we look for the first Wednesday. Why Wednesday? Because in the creation account, it was on the fourth day that the sun appeared. That was then sequenced. That's what God gave us when He gave to Moses. This is the first day of the first month.
That's right.
And then once you know that, then it's a matter of which numbered month and what day of that month are we going to follow. So the great transition you're having to make is drop the moon phases, drop the moon phase cycle. We're now synced to the sun.
Yes. Yes, indeed. And again, Bill and Karen Bishop's book is phenomenal. Also, we have a very extensive teaching from Eddie Chumney on the Zadok calendar.
Several articles in the Yavo magazine this last year.
Exactly.
It goes through in great detail about it.
Yes, so check those resources out. And there are other resources as well online that you can find to help you in your study. Okay, we are out of time, Monty.
I know.
Again.
I looked at the...
It's so fast.
Bring this to a conclusion.
So quickly.
Well, when you're having fun, flies.
That's right. Would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you again for another opportunity to share with the brethren, answering questions. And we thank you, Lord, for all those questions coming in. We ask by your Spirit you would encourage and strengthen all of our brethren. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.